This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Michael Peters at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. This is a part of our summer series, which is a study of the biblical heroes called A Great Cloud of Witnesses. He brings us a lesson about Job. Brother Peters is the regular minister at the Pottsville Church of Christ in Pottsville, Kentucky. And now, Brother Peters.
Here. It's good to be back. I appreciate the invitation. I appreciate your presence here tonight. I love the fact that you're studying heroes of the Bible, or heroes of faith, I believe is how Kyle put it. Hebrews 11 is a great chapter. And it's a great chapter because it tells us, you know, we read about these men and women in the Bible and Scripture, and many times we feel almost like we don't measure up. And yet Hebrews 11 is great. 11 and 12 is great because it tells us you can do it. It shows us all of these individuals who went against great odds, who went against great trials and temptations, and they overcame them. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, you can do it too. And that gives us hope. Great hope. The individual we're going to speak about tonight is not one that's found in that chapter, but is one that gives us great hope. In fact, when we look at his life, we see a life, we see a picture of a time where we're before the Mosaic Law. And we're back in the patriarchy. It's a time we don't know a whole lot about, but this gives us a picture into his life, in the life of Job. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and be turning over there. And tonight, our plan is this. We're going to look at the book of Job and introduce it very quickly. And then we're going to look at a theme that runs through that book. A realization that Job comes by that gives him hope. And then we're going to apply it to our lives and see what our hope is, even in times of great trials and trouble. We're all most likely very familiar with the book of Job. It's a book that's considered poetry. Three chapters are in prose, and those are the three chapters we usually study. We look at chapter 1, chapter 2, and then we flip back over to chapter 42 and finish the book out. And unfortunately, we miss a big gap between chapters 3 and 41 many times. But that's where it turns to poetry. And poetic language isn't the easiest type of language to understand, and so it's very natural for us to do so. But in order to set the scene, let's look together at Job chapter 1, and we're going to set the scene because we get a glimpse into the throne room of God. And we see Satan coming to God with an accusation. God asks him, that is Satan, in verse 7 of chapter 1, "Whence comest thou? Where are you coming from?" Satan answers the Lord, says, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down it." God asks him, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that fears God and puts off, escheweth evil?" And then here comes the accusation. "Doth Job fear God for naught?" For nothing? "You've protected him. You've made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in their land. But you put forth thine hand now, you touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face." God allows Satan to do just that. He tells him, "Don't you touch him, but you can do anything you want to him." And Satan does. And Job's life is changed very quickly. We meet Job and his 10 children. They're having a birthday celebration at the eldest house. Job is such a man of faith. After the celebration, he goes out and he offers a sacrifice to God in case they had sinned. Not because they had, but just in case that they had. How incredible is that? But being at this time, Job, the leader of the house, is able to do that, being in the patriarchal period. And then he gets some news. In verse 13 it says, "There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans, another tribe, fell down upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I am only escaped to tell thee." A large portion of his wealth is now gone. And while he was yet speaking, that servant didn't even get the words out of his mouth. There came also another, said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Another portion of his wealth, gone. And while this servant was speaking, another comes, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Job got up. He rent his mantle. He tore his robe, as was the custom when one was grieving. Shaves his head. Falls down upon the ground. And this man of faith worshipped. In this time of great distress, here, his wealth is gone. He has gone from being a prince to a pauper in a matter of seconds. And his children are now dead. And this man of faith worshipped. Worshipped. And he says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I love verse 22. "In all this, Job sinned not." Put yourself in his position. Everything you've worked for your entire life is now gone. Your children are gone. What would you do? Job worshipped. In all this, Job sinned not. Chapter 2, we see Satan comes to God again. God asks him the same question. "Where are you coming from? Whence comest thou?" Satan answers, "From going to and fro in the earth. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and puts away evil and still holds fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Satan makes another accusation. "Yea, skin for skin, yea. All that a man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." God gives him the charge. "Behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. Do anything you want to him, but don't you dare kill him." Satan goes forth, does just that. Does just that. He smites Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot into his crown. Here Job is now. Was a rich man with a big family. Now his family's gone, his money's gone. Now here he is, pictured throughout the rest of the book, sitting in a garbage dump, using shards of broken pottery to scrape his wounds. He's on the brink of death, in great pain, great sorrow, to the point where even his wife comes up. And you know what? We jump on Job's wife so hard. We really do. What's the famous line? What did she tell him to do? Curse God and die. We look at the Hebrew phrase there. When we think of someone cursing God, maybe we think of profanity. Maybe we think of putting a spell upon God. The Hebrew word simply means to let go. Let go. Now think about her for a minute. Job lost all of his children, all 10. Did she? Yes. Job lost all of his riches. Did she? Yes. And now, here she is watching her husband, the only thing she has left, sitting in a garbage dump, using broken pottery to scrape his wounds for a little bit of relief, on the brink of death. And here in her grief, she says, "Let go of God. Let go of this God you keep holding on to. And Job, just kill yourself." What did God tell Satan? "You can do anything you want to him, but don't what? Don't kill him." Have you ever wondered why Satan let his wife live? Here's his end. You know, when you talk about grief, and if you ever take the time to study grief, and I encourage you to do that, they say that losing a spouse is the hardest form of grief there is, even more so than losing a child. Now here, Satan took his children away. Why not take her as well? Why not hit him with another blow? Could it be that he was going to use her to tempt Job into suicide? Let go of God. Just kill yourself. We know Job's response. "Oh, you foolish woman." And again, it takes us back to verse 22 of chapter 1. "And all this, Job sinned not." A group of friends come to visit Job. Three friends. And one young little whippersnapper who thinks he knows everything. The friends begin a conversation that takes us through the rest of the book. And herein, the prose part of the literature ends and the poetry begins. But I want us to notice something very quickly. I want us to notice four specific passages within this poetry. And I want us to see how God gives Job hope through all of these trials. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 9. And this will be our first passage that we will explore tonight. Chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 29. Here, Job is answering the accusations of his, quote, friends. And they're there to help. They're there to try and comfort Job. But what do they end up doing? They end up doing what? They end up accusing him. "What did you do wrong? God obviously is angry with you for something. You must have sinned in some way. If you just repent, He'd restore all of this thing." But Job was innocent. Job was innocent. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 29, he says, "If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? God's blessed his hands. He's given him all of these riches, but now he's taken them away." Verse 30, he says, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shall thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me." Job is making a realization here. He realizes he doesn't have the right to go before God and plead his case. What do we think of when we think of snow? Purity. Here, I'm washing with snow water. This is the purest water to make me as pure as I can possibly be as a human being. But when I come before God, it's as if He has put me in a ditch. Job realizes he has no right to go before God and plead his case. Job is realizing that he has a need. He has a need. Look at verse 32, "For he is not a man, God is not a man like I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment." I can't go up before God. He is not a man. I am insignificant compared to the God of the universe, compared to my Creator. I can't do that. Look at the next verse. Neither is there a daysman to come between us. The word daysman here is interesting. When you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, we see a word that's also used in the book of Hebrews. A word that means mediator. I don't have a mediator, Job says. It's going to take someone to come down and grab the hand of me and take hold of the hand of God, because I can't approach God in that fashion. Because Job has no mediator, no daysman, Job appears hopeless and helpless. Job has a problem. God's too great for me to go before. And there's no one who can go to Him for me. He has a need. Verse 34, let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. I need a mediator to go plead my case to God. Job feels hopeless. The conversations continue. And I want us to turn together to the second section I want us to look at, in chapter 13. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. Job says, behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Ordered my cause. He set his house in order. Many times when people get that dreaded news from the doctor, they take the time they have left and they do what? They make sure their will is correct. They make sure all of their house is in order. That's what Job's doing. He set his house in order. I've ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. In other words, I know that I am righteous. Remember, his friends are there accusing him of some kind of hidden sin that God sees that they're not seeing. And Job is saying, I did nothing wrong. And always remember chapter 1 and verse 22. In all this, Job sinned not. But his friends are accusing him. Verse 19 says, who is he that will plead with me? For now if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. Job is reaching out for that mediator. He knows his need. He needs someone to go to God for him. But there's no one. And he's reaching out, who will do that? Who is able to do that? But now listen to his language. Now he knows that someone will. Verse 20 says, only do not two things unto me. Then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. He's pleading with God, don't leave me. Don't give up on me. I don't know what I did to make you angry. This is how Job's thinking. But someone will plead my case. Job recognizes a need. And where he was hopeless in his thought, now he's showing a little bit of hopefulness, knowing that someone will come to plead his case for him. Look at chapter 16. Beginning in verse 17, not for any injustice in mine hands, also my prayer is pure. The word injustice there simply means violence. He's done nothing. He's innocent. His prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. This is a very significant verse here. we would come to learn during the Mosaic period that there were cities of refuge set up by Joshua in the time of Joshua. And those cities of refuge were for individuals who may have killed someone accidentally. And in that day and age, the family of the victim could then go hunt out the one who did the killing and kill them. But if that one makes it to the city of refuge, then they have solace there. The family can't touch them. And now this isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card by any means, because then they're put on trial. And when they're put on trial, they look at the circumstances and see if this was accidental or on purpose. If it was on purpose, they're told to leave. And the family will deal with them how they want to. But if it's considered accidental, if it's a manslaughter-type case, they have to stay there in the city until the high priest dies. But they're protected and they have their life. When we think of Job saying, "Cover not thou my blood." Remember in Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. And what did God say about the blood of Abel? What did it do? It cried out to God. That's in essence what Job is saying here. My blood has been spilled, and don't you cover it up because I'm innocent. Don't you forget about me because I'm innocent. I need someone to come and vindicate me. I need someone to avenge my blood. Cover not thou my blood. Here he is. He's dying, or at least he thinks he is. And his blood is being shed. And he wants someone to come and avenge him. He says, "Let my cry have no place." Here is his cry of innocence. And he doesn't want any resting place till his next of kin sees it. His avenger. His kinsman. Verse 19 says, "Also now behold, my witness, my kinsman, is in heaven. And my record is on high." Job is making a realization. He realized his need in chapter 9. In chapter 13, he realizes that he will have that daysman, that advocate, that mediator between him and God. And here in chapter 16, he's realizing who that will be. He has a kinsman. But this kinsman isn't like the other kinsmans, the other avengers. This kinsman's in heaven. But he's ready to plead his case. My witness is in heaven. My record is on high. That kinsman will vouch for me. He's going to have a heavenly witness to go to the Father and vouch for his innocence. Verse 20 says, "My friends scorn me, but mine eye pours out tears unto God." He can't depend on his friends here on earth. They've already decided he's guilty. He's done nothing wrong. There's no sin, no guile in this man. And yet because he's suffering, his friends are looking back, "You did something." They've already made up their mind. He's guilty. But Job said, "There's a heavenly witness. My kinsman in heaven is going to plead for me." He can't depend on his friends. "My eye pours out tears unto God." He can't. They're not going to plead for him. Verse 21 says, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor." Somebody is going to have that right to go before God and plead my case, to take my hand, and then to take the hand of God and reconcile me back to Him. And it's going to be my kinsman who's in heaven. Turn with me to our fourth passage, if you will. Chapter 19. chapter 9, Job feels helpless and hopeless. He can't go before God. He realizes his, no matter how pure he can be next to God, he's filth. And he doesn't have any advocate. Chapter 13, someone's going to plead my case, but I have no idea who or who even could. Chapter 16, he makes the realization that kinsman's in heaven. And he's the only one I can depend on. Now look at chapter 19. He says, oh, this is verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job realizes now who the kinsman is. And he knows that his kinsman Redeemer lives. What he didn't have in chapter 9, now he has. He has hope. He has hope that one will be able to make intercession between him and God. That one will be able to mediate his case. That he now has a lawyer in heaven who will mediate his case. One who will come down, having to experience everything we experience, the grief of this life, the pain of this life, the suffering of this life, and will even have to experience death, but will live again. And my kinsman Redeemer, he is in heaven waiting to plead my case. And one day I'm going to stand before the throne of God in His judgment, and He will stand with me, being able to place a hand upon me and a hand upon God and make that reconciliation and plead the case of Job. A man who in all of this suffering and all of this hurt and all of this grief sinned not. The conversations continue throughout almost the rest of the book. That little young man, Elihu, oh, he thinks he knows it all. It's funny how he's not mentioned as a friend of Job, just a young man who came with the three friends. And he's the hardest on Job of them all. He's hateful to Job. And God has enough in chapter 38. And He interrupts them. And I love how He refers to the friends. He deals with the friends first in this young man. Verse 2, He says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Who are these ignorant fools talking to you, Job? And then He turns to Job. Job has lost all. He's lost his family. He's lost his children. He's in mourning. When we grieve, we tend to turn inward. When we feel pain, we tend to turn inward. And all of a sudden, we forget about the problems of others. We forget about the world in which we live. It's all about me, me, me. Here's where Job finds himself right now. It's about me. And what does God say to him? Job, gird up your loins and act like a man. Here Job has been questioning, why are you doing this to me? I don't understand. You must have a reason, but I don't understand it. I wish that I would know. God doesn't answer a single one of Job's questions in the next few chapters. But what He does is focus Job away from himself and back onto Him. Job, were you there when I created the worlds? You want to sit in my seat? Then answer me these questions, Job. Can you keep the earth spinning? Can you align the stars? Can you control the animal kingdom? No. Job realizes what God says is saying. And in chapter 42, he answers God. I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee. He repents of his attitude and does just what God says to do. He gets up. God commands him to go make sacrifices for his friends so that they might be forgiven of their attitude. And then he blesses Job with double that which he had. And that's the story of Job. Here is a man who suffered. Here is a man who grieved, who felt pain, physical pain and emotional pain. And in all this, he kept to the hope that there would be one to make reconciliation between him and God. With a faith that in the midst of all of this agony, to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now let's take that and apply it to us. We live here on this world. We have to suffer sickness. We grieve at the loss of loved ones. We hurt. We feel pain. That pain may come from decisions that we have made that were not in our best interest and we're suffering the consequences of it. The pain may have come from someone else who made an ill decision and now we're suffering the consequences of their decision. But we will feel pain. But just like Job, we have hope. One of my favorite songs to sing, I love leading this on our Sunday night singings that we have monthly up at Pottsville. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Do you know where those words come from? They come from one of the saddest books in the entire Bible. 5 chapters written by the prophet Jeremiah. We call him the weeping prophet. The rabbis used to call this book the book of loud cries. And that's what the name means. Lamentations. 5 chapters bemoaning the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of God's people into Babylon. The book of loud cries. And yet in chapter 3, we find those words. Turn with me there, if you will. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. The words are familiar. He says, remembering mine affliction, the Hebrew word there means depression. My depression and my misery. The Hebrew word means roaming, literally homelessness. The wormwood and the gall. Verse 20, my soul hath them in remembrance. I'm remembering the glory days of Jerusalem. Do you remember the glory days? And is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies. The word there in the Hebrew means His loving kindnesses. It is God's kindnesses, His kindness shown to us that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. The word compassions means a deep love of a superior to an inferior. The deep love of God, my superior to me, His inferior. Because of those feelings, they fail not. They are new every morning. I wake up in the morning and God has fresh feelings of kindness, fresh feelings of love reserved just for me and this day. And because of that, we see the next great phrase, great is thy faithfulness. Every day is a good day with God. And because God is with me, because He loves me, that love of a superior to an inferior, I can say, great is Thy faithfulness. And when I face things that seem too big for me, I can get through them because I know He's there. He's not absent. He's there. And it's true, He may be allowing these things to occur, but He's there to help me. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians real quick, as we're running out of time, unfortunately. In the book of 1 Corinthians, I want to turn your attention to chapter 10. Here Paul is dealing with a congregation that is full of problems. They're preacher followers, and because of that, they're causing division among themselves. There's immorality that's being winked at and ignored. They're perverting the Lord's Supper. There's some kind of distress going on that we find out about in chapter 7. We don't know what it is. Many commentators think it's some kind of civil war, but whatever, it's causing persecution to come upon the church. Problems. When we have problems, we turn inward. But Paul gives him a warning in chapter 10. He begins the chapter in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the seas and were all baptized, immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Here he's talking about the Jews as they exit Egypt. "And they did eat of the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." They weren't alone. But then he begins to name off some things that they did in the wilderness. And when we think back on those things, we see what their mindset really, truly was. They faced problems, they faced trials, and they began to turn inward. He mentions, "But with many of them," verse 5, "God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters." Here they are. Here's the Israelites. They've just seen 10 powerful sermons in the form of plagues from God. They leave Egypt's bondage. God has freed them. Here comes the Egyptian army. What does God do? He makes a passage for them through the Red Sea. They cross on dry land, turn around, and the waters come back and destroy the Egyptian army. God's with them. But then they come to Sinai. What happens at Sinai? Moses goes up into the mount. He's receiving the law from God. He's gone for 30 days. What did the people say? "Moses has abandoned us. God has abandoned us. Aaron, go collect the gold and make us a god." What was their problem? They thought they were alone. If we're not careful, we can let our problems cause us to think that we're the only ones who have problems. Have you met individuals like that? We're focused solely on ourselves. And all of a sudden, our problems are bigger than anyone else's. And we feel alone, abandoned even by God Himself, and we become bitter and angry. And we begin to doubt God, not God's existence, but God's love. And we turn away. "He has abandoned me, I will abandon Him." That's what the Israelites did. We have a very famous verse coming out of this chapter, but really, we use this for pride. Let me tell you something. Paul's not talking about pride. He says in verse 12, here's the conclusion. The Israelites thought they were alone. They were standing by themselves, abandoned by God. And they fell because of it. What was their problem? "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." This is known as an elliptical statement, where a word or a phrase is left out because the context tells us it's there. Look at the context. How were the Israelites standing? Alone. My friends, when we think our problems are bigger than anyone else's, when we think God has abandoned us, when we face times of great trial and tribulation, and we begin to think we're alone, when we begin to stand alone, Paul says, watch out. Because you are the most vulnerable. Here's the divine commentary, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. You live on this earth. You're going to suffer. You're going to feel grief. You're going to feel pain. We're going to go through these things. But these things are common to mankind. And the things you're going through are the same things someone else somewhere down the timeline has gone through. Oh, they may be harder. They may be lighter. But we have the promise of God. Look at the next phrase. God is faithful. God is faithful. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't left us all alone. We stand back and we doubt God's love. And we forget all about 1 John 4, which tells us that God is love. Notice, God is love, not simply that He gives love, but that is His very nature. And we doubt that because we have hard times. But when we doubt God's love, we're doubting His very essence. When we doubt God's love, it shows we're beginning in the wrong place. God's love doesn't begin with me. It doesn't begin with you. It begins with Him. And God hasn't abandoned me. He hasn't stopped loving me just because I'm not having a good day. God's love begins with Him. And here is a God who cannot lie, who tells us very clearly that He is faithful. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why did He tell us that? So we may boldly say, courageously say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God is faithful. Look at Job. Here is an individual who lost it all. Here is an individual who went from being rich to poor, being blessed with so many children to having none, from being healthy to on the verge of death, sitting in a garbage dump, scratching himself with the trash. Yet in all this, Job sinned not. Because Job knew he had a need. Job knew that one day that mediator that he needs will come and plead his case. He understood that mediator wasn't a man, but he was in heaven. His kinsman would come, take the form of man, and be his kinsman redeemer. And therefore, Job could boldly say, in the midst of all of this pain, all of this derision, I know that my Redeemer lives. Thank you so much for your kind attention.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.